Turn with me, if you would, to our text. We're studying the book of Acts, and we've come to chapter 24. And this morning, we will be looking at Acts 24, verses 10 through 21. But I'd like to read the whole 24th chapter up to verse 21, just to provide the context, which is the trial of Paul before the Roman governor Felix. He had an initial trial before the Jewish Sanhedrin, and then the commander, Claudius Lysias, sent him to Felix to be tried, and here he's on trial. And I would like to read the charges that are made against him in the first part of this chapter, and then Paul's own response and defense in the second part, which will be our text today. Acts 24, beginning with verse 1. And after 5 days, after he had been in Caesarea, where the praetorium of Felix was, for 5 days, the high priest, Ananias, came down with some elders with a certain attorney named Tertullus. And they brought charges to the governor against Paul. And after Paul had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying to the governor, "Since we have through you attained much peace, and since by your providence reforms are being carried out for this nation, we acknowledge this in every way and everywhere, most excellent Felix, with all thankfulness. But that I may not weary you any further, I beg you to grant us by your kindness a brief hearing. For we have found this man a real pest, literally a pestilence or a plague, and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And he even tried to desecrate the temple. And then we arrested him." And as we saw last time, the second part of verse 6, all of verse 7 and verse 8 are not in the original manuscripts. So I'll go on to the second part of verse 8. "And by examining him, by examining Paul yourself, concerning all these matters, you will be able to ascertain the things of which we accuse him. And the Jews also joined in the attack, asserting that these things were so." And now we pick it up where our text this morning begins. "And when the governor had nodded for him to speak, Paul responded, saying, 'Knowing that for many years you have been a judge to this nation, I cheerfully make my defense, since you can take note of the fact that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship, and neither in the temple, nor in the synagogues, nor in the city itself did they find me carrying on a discussion with anyone or causing a riot, nor can they prove to you the charges of which they now accuse me. But this I do admit to you, that according to the way which they call a sect or a schism, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall be certainly a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings, in which they found me occupied in the temple, having been purified, without any crowd or uproar. But there were certain Jews from Asia, the province of Asia, who ought to have been present before you and to make accusation if they should have anything against me, or else let these men themselves tell what misdeed they found when I stood before the council, other than this one statement which I shouted out while standing among them: for the resurrection of the dead, I am on trial before you this day.'" One of the ways and best ways that a Christian can glorify his Lord is to maintain a cheerful, confident, unashamed attitude while suffering under fire, defending himself and his faith. It's God's will that we do that. It's God's will that we be put on the fire, that we be forced to defend ourselves and our faith, and in doing so, to do it cheerfully, with confidence, unashamed. As Peter said in 1 Peter 4:16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, for in that name let him glorify God. Earlier on in the previous chapter, Peter explained what he meant by that, saying this: sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. How do you do that? How do you sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart? By setting him apart within your heart to obey him and love him, and therefore glorifying Christ. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience so that in the things in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. We can remain cheerful, confident, and unashamed when our faith is challenged, if several things are true. If, first of all, we know what we believe and we know why we believe what we believe. And secondly, if we can articulate what we believe clearly and gently, not arrogantly, respectfully, and with a serious holiness. And if we can do that with confidence, knowing that we're not hypocrites, we're not hiding things, our conscience is clear, that we're practicing the things that we're preaching. In today's text, Paul will be called upon to defend himself before a Roman governor named Felix. And he'll begin by saying, I cheerfully or without apprehension defend myself. As we'll consider the words of Paul's defense, we too can learn how to defend ourselves cheerfully when we need to do so. This is true even though Paul enjoyed special abilities in this area that we don't necessarily have. The words he spoke as he defended himself were inspired by God, the Holy Spirit. That's because he was an apostle. And Jesus had said of his apostles, you shall even be brought before governors, governors like Felix, as Paul was, and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not become anxious about how or what you will speak, for it shall be given you in that hour what you are to speak. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. The Holy Spirit would speak through them as they spoke. So their words were actually the words of the Holy Spirit. The apostles could become super confident, knowing that they were speaking revelation, that their words were inspired by the Holy Spirit. And as we'll see in today's text, the Holy Spirit will enable Paul to absolutely and utterly dismantle Tertullus's arguments and accusations against him, his opponent's arguments. And then he's going to go on the offensive and put Tertullus and the Jewish Sanhedrin on the defense. Now, we don't have the same guarantee that the Holy Spirit will inspire our words to demolish our opponent's arguments, but he will empower us with boldness as we defend our faith and he fills our hearts. And this is implied in the parallel to Matthew 10, found in Luke 12, verses 8 through 11. And there it's not spoken to the apostles, it's to whoever. So whoever can expect to be empowered by the Holy Spirit to share his faith and defend his faith. There are other things we can do also to make our witness effective. We can clarify our own thinking about our own beliefs so that we speak with confidence because we know what it is we believe. We can also strive to make our conscience clear, as Peter said. And finally, as we'll see in our text today, we can learn from what Paul does here and what Paul says, the underlying principles of his defense in our text, in order to utilize them if and when we too are called upon to have to defend our faith. Last time we saw that the leaders of the Sanhedrin had accused Paul of three things. The first of which was sedition, causing the Jews to riot because of the things he had said to them, riots that were actually against the Roman law for which they could then be prosecuted. Secondly, Paul was accused of schism. He was accused of disrupting Jewish unity by teaching heretical, unorthodox ideas to the Jews. And thirdly, he was charged with desecration, trying to take Gentiles into the inner courts of the temple and therefore to defile the temple itself. In today's text, Paul will disprove each of the charges made against him by the Jewish leaders of the Sanhedrin. He's just going to take their charges and slowly pull them apart until there's nothing left that he could be charged with. It is so ingenious the way he does this that it's obvious the Holy Spirit is the one doing it. And just taking the things Tertullus had said, thinking this poor little Jewish guy who's probably ignorant is going to be an easy target. It turns out that Tertullus is way in over his head. He can't deal with Paul because he can't deal with the Holy Spirit. Felix invites him to do this beginning in Acts 24:10. And when the governor had nodded for him to speak, Paul responded. There's a subtle but very significant difference implied in that nod of the governor between what's happening here to Paul in his trial before Felix and what had previously happened to Paul in his trial before the Sanhedrin. And it all has to do with power. Who's in charge? Who has the power? Who can keep control of this thing and keep it from getting out of hand? The governor is a powerful man. And he's in total control of these proceedings. So all he's got to do is look at Paul and nod. And Paul is then free to speak and to expect that no one will interrupt his speech, that he will have a fair opportunity to present his defense. All it takes is the nod because the governor is a powerful man. Roman authority is going to prevent the kind of disorder and misuse of power that had occurred when Paul did appear before the Sanhedrin. You remember, he made one single statement in the Sanhedrin at his defense there. He said, I have a clean conscience. My conscience is clear before God. And immediately, Ananias, the high priest, told the guy sitting next to Paul, reach over there and slap him on the face. That ended the whole thing. It was out of hand. It was a misuse and abuse of authority. He's going to make that exact same statement this time, and nobody's going to flinch. No one's going to dare to object. Why? Because somebody with power is in control, keeping those kind of abuses from happening. Proper use of authority will keep the discussion orderly and profitable and free from that sort of further abuse. Now we come to Paul's opening statement. As we saw last time, Tertullus, the Roman whom the Sanhedrin had chosen to represent them before the governor, he had begun with an introduction that was full of very insincere flattery. And Paul is going to do something like that, but sincere. Paul's introduction will be complimentary, but sincere. The things he's going to say are really true. The things Tertullus had said were not true. It will express the confidence that he will get a fair hearing from Felix. And in the process, it's going to put Felix on notice. I expect you to give me a fair hearing. Again, verse 10. Paul begins by saying, knowing that for many years you have been a judge to this nation, I cheerfully make my own defense. I'm not going to have a lawyer speaking for me. I don't need anybody representing me. I'll speak for myself. Ordinarily, when that happens, the lawyer's client is a fool because it's himself, but not in this case, because here you have a Spirit-empowered apostle who is going to speak, Felix, the words of God, not only to Tertullus, but also to Felix. Paul was cheered by the fact that Felix had dealt with Jewish affairs long enough in this area, a number of years, somewhere between 4 and 6 years, so that he could accurately assess the real issues here. The apostle's words reflect the kind of confidence that comes with knowing you're innocent of any wrongdoing, and in the case of Felix, he's been involved with Jewish affairs enough so he knows what's going on here. He will be discerning enough to realize, I'm not really guilty of anything that they've accused me of. As Peter put it in 1 Peter 3:17, suffering according to God's will, quote, for what is right rather than for what is wrong. Paul hadn't done anything wrong. He had nothing to suffer for, but he was suffering for what was right. Although Paul was no legal expert, he was a pretty quick study, and he had picked up on the way Tertullus had approached his accusations against Paul on the fact that he needed to make some sort of positive, complimentary statements in his introduction to Felix. And so he does. And Tertullus must have picked up on the fact that Paul had picked up on that. And he perceives Paul's intelligence, and he must have begun to wonder within himself, have I underestimated this little guy, this short little Jewish guy? In last week's text, he had confidently but naively suggested that Felix go ahead and question Paul, assuming that Paul would hang himself once he was under the pressure of being examined by a governor. He was about to discover that Paul, empowered by the Holy Spirit, was fully capable of defending himself. In fact, what he was going to do was systematically dismantle everything Tertullus had just said about him. Beyond that, by the time this trial's over, it's going to be the Jewish folks who are on trial, because Paul will have put them on the defense. Paul begins by disproving the charge of sedition against him in verse 11. Paul says, since you, Felix, I'm confident, I'm cheerful of this, since you, Felix, can take note of the fact that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. You can take note as a genitive absolute, which means, it's a strange little phrase that means you being able to know. Felix, you being able to discover and know. In other words, Felix was in a position to discover the truth, that Paul had just passed through that same city, Caesarea, on his way up to Jerusalem less than 2 weeks earlier. And as governor, Felix could find that out. First of all, the governor has the power to summon people in, to interrogate them and ask them. Felix, all he had to do was to ask some of the local Caesareans, particularly some of the people in the Jewish people in the Christian church there. Had Paul come through here 12 days ago, they would have been glad to say, yes, he did. So Felix could have done it. He had the power to do it. He was right there locally where it was all taking place. This was the place Paul had come through just 12 days earlier. By verifying that Paul had gone to Jerusalem only 12 days earlier, Felix would realize he hadn't had time to foment much of a sedition or a rebellion. Paul had come through 12 days earlier. 5 of those 12 days had been spent right there in Felix's house, the praetorium, as a prisoner. So that left only 7 days to account for, in which he could have created any kind of riot or sedition. Moreover, Paul's purpose in going up to Jerusalem in the first place was not to start a riot. It was to worship. It was to celebrate the Jewish feast of Pentecost. In other words, to take part in the very same religious festivals and feasts that he was now being accused of desecrating. And Felix could find that out too. He could pull people in from the Christian church there in Caesarea, people like Philip, the pastor. Then he could say, was Paul here 12 days ago? Yes, he was. Did he say why he was going up to Jerusalem? Yes, he did. What was it? To celebrate the feast of Pentecost, to worship the Lord. And now Paul gets very specific, categorically denying any wrongdoing that might create a disturbance or a sedition. We see that in verse 12. And neither in the temple, nor in the synagogues, nor in the city itself, did they find me carrying on a discussion with anyone or causing a riot. Paul meets his opponent's accusations head on and just flatly denies doing any of the things that they've said he's done. He says, not only did I not have the time to create a riot, I didn't do anything that might result in a riot, and my opponents can't prove that at all. They can't provide a lick of evidence to show that I did any of that. He mentions very specifically the only places where he could have done that, starting with the temple, secondly in the synagogues, and there are many synagogues in Jerusalem, and thirdly, he just says in the city at large, he says, I didn't do anything in any of those places to create the kind of disturbance that the Jews are now accusing me of. He defies his accusers to produce even one witness to the contrary. He just puts it on the line. He throws down the gauntlet and says, okay, if you've got your proof, bring it on. And you just know if they could have, they would have. But they didn't because they couldn't. Paul placed the burden of proof right where it belonged. He just denied having done any of the things he had been accused of and said, now prove I did. You know, they couldn't. He put the burden of proof on the shoulders of his accusers. And he wouldn't have done that if he had known there was any chance they could come up with something. He said, I didn't do it, try to prove I did, because he knew he hadn't done it. And it was extraordinary that he hadn't. It was extraordinary that Paul had refrained from proclaiming the gospel in the city of Jerusalem, because he almost never did that in any city he went to. He always proclaimed the gospel. We can only assume that this was why the Holy Spirit had kept warning Paul as he was on his way up to Jerusalem that when he got there, he was going to experience bonds and afflictions. It was the Holy Spirit's way of saying, Paul, don't say anything there. Don't create any kind of commotion at all. By avoiding anything at all that might be construed as some sort of provocative act, Paul had prepared the way to be able to make this categorical denial of rabble-rousing or of creating any sort of public disturbance at all, giving his opponents zero evidence with which to prove their case. Paul had done nothing to which the Romans could object. No public discussions or disputations, no gathering of crowds, nothing that could have created a riot. And now he could simply just deny it all without equivocation and put the whole burden of proof on them to prove he was wrong. Because sedition was the only charge the Romans would have really gotten uptight about, the only thing they would have considered a crime against Roman law, and because there was no proof he had committed that crime, the trial, by all rights, should have ended right at that moment. No proof. Paul standing there defiantly saying, I didn't do anything you're accusing me of, prove I did, and they're sitting there with their mouths closed saying, oh, we can't. Should have been the end of the trial. Should have stopped right there. You say, what about the other charges? Well, there are those two other charges, but those are religious in nature, not civil. So they don't belong in a Roman court of law. They belong in some religious context. Having fully exposed the fatal flaws and bankruptcy of the Jews' case against him, Paul now made a sweeping assertion that they couldn't prove any of their other charges either. Verse 13. Nor can they prove to you the charges of which they now accuse me. Here we have a categorical denial that stands in strong contrast to the mealy-mouthed, generalized accusations that Tertullus had made against Paul. It's very confident. It challenges them to produce any evidence at all, whatsoever that's credible, or to simply withdraw their complaint and go home. It calls their bluff, putting them on the spot by pointing out that they can't prove him guilty of anything. Paul has proven he's not guilty of sedition. Secondly, we see Paul disproving the charge of religious schism, because the trial didn't end there. At this point, Paul switches from the past tense to the present tense as he proves he is no heretic, trying to create a schism within Judaism, and this goes beyond the defense of his past actions to a defense of his present character and the things that he would do under any circumstances because of his character. They've said, I'm a Nazarene. He says, I am a Nazarene. That means I'm a Christian. But then he argues that Nazarenes share the same God as the Jews. They share the same scriptures as the Jews. They share the same great religious hope as the Jews do. They aren't an adversarial schism split off from Judaism, as Tertullus had said. They're simply a fulfillment of Judaism's true promise. Verse 14. But this I admit, Paul speaking, this I admit, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets. Now, I want you to focus for just a moment on that little phrase, God of our fathers. When I first translated that, I had a real problem because it just looked like the God, our father God, and I couldn't figure out what in the world he was saying here. It's better translated, our ancestral God or our paternal God. Very unusual phrase. You see it nowhere, almost nowhere in Scripture. It's very significant, however, because it's a phrase that Felix, as a Roman, could relate to, that he would understand. It's a phrase that you see commonly in the Greek and Roman classics, referring to a nation's ancestral gods. And Paul uses it because he's addressing a Roman, not a Jew. And this Roman's concern, his main concern, is whether or not Paul is advocating his ancestral gods or some newfangled god that he's come up with himself. If he were addressing the Jews, he wouldn't use that phrase. He'd use a different phrase. He would speak of the God of our fathers. But he doesn't say that here. He speaks of our ancestral God. Paul was saying that he had not introduced any new gods, but that he had worshipped the same God there and his forefathers had always worshipped. And that would ring Felix's chimes. That's what he was waiting to hear. It was important for Paul to make this statement and to make it in those terms, in those words that Felix could relate to and understand. First of all, it was important to the Jews because God himself says in Exodus 20, verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. But it was important to the Romans too, because they knew that introducing new gods almost always created a disruption of the status quo, which meant the Romans had to go in and settle everything down. And that's what they were always concerned about. They didn't want any disturbances of the Roman peace, the Pax Romana. When you introduced a new god, you always did that. Paul says, I didn't introduce any new gods. Rome had given the Jews a license to practice their historic traditional religion. They were a religio licita, a licensed religion. But Rome would have frowned on Christianity if it thought it was something other than Judaism, if they saw it as a separate new religion. So Paul says, the Jews call us a sect or a schism, but I carry out my religious duty to our common mutual ancestral God, just as I am free to do under that license given to us as Jews by the Romans. And then Paul, he throws the coup de grace in here. He adds this: I believe everything in the law and the prophets. You see, that's more than Paul's Sadducean opponents could have said. They could not have said, we believe everything in the law and the prophets. They didn't. Why? They believed in the law. They believed in the Pentateuch, the first five books written by Moses, and stopped there. In other words, they left out 34 of the 39 Old Testament books because they didn't believe in them. They didn't believe they were inspired. They didn't believe they were part of Scripture. Paul can say, I believe in the law and the prophets. If the Sadducees had been put on the stand, they would have said, I believe in the law, period. They believed in the law of Moses, but they didn't believe in the prophets. This put the Sadducees at odds with the Pharisees because they believed in both the law and the prophets, just like most other Jews. So Paul served and worshipped Israel's God more sincerely than his Sadducean accusers did, because he believed all the Scriptures, not just the first five books. Tertullus, being a Roman, probably wouldn't have understood this. But Tertullus must have been noticed. His Sadducean clients sitting there beside him or behind him were beginning to squirm in their seats, and he must have begun to wonder, what in the world is going on here? What is this guy saying that's got these Sadducean clients of mine so upset, squirming like they are? What had happened was that Paul had turned the tables on them, and he was going to keep on doing it. He was going to provide further proof that Sadducees and Pharisees believe some different things because they didn't both believe the same books, one of which was resurrection. Resurrection doesn't appear much in the law, in the first five books, in the Pentateuch. You see it all over the Bible from that point on. So the Sadducees wouldn't believe in the resurrection. Pharisees would. Paul did. Verse 15. Having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. Not only did the Sadducees not cherish the hope of resurrection, they didn't believe it. They didn't believe in it at all. But they didn't dare say so, lest the Pharisees who were present start another quarrel with them over this hot-button issue of resurrection that had torn them apart when Paul appeared before them the first time in the Sanhedrin. Felix would then have discovered that the Sadducees were the ones who were in the minority, because most Jews did believe in the resurrection as part of traditional Jewish orthodoxy. Resurrection was the common hope of all the Old Testament saints. And I said before that you don't see much of it in the first five books about resurrection, but you do see some. Job certainly believed in resurrection, didn't he? He said, "Even if my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God." Not from my soul I will see God, from my flesh. "Even if my body is destroyed, from my flesh I shall see God." How? In a resurrected body. Job believed in resurrection. Old Testament. David believed in resurrection. "Thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither wilt thou allow thy Holy One to undergo decay." What part of us undergoes decay when we die? Our bodies. "Thou wilt not allow my body to undergo decay," David said. Isaiah believed in resurrection. "Your dead will live, their corpses will rise." The Old Testament unequivocally teaches resurrection. So why didn't the Sadducees believe it? Because they didn't believe most of the Old Testament. They just believed the first five books. But even in the first five books, you have somebody who believes in resurrection. Who's that? Abraham. Listen to what Scripture says of Abraham. "He considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead." When in Genesis 22, in the Pentateuch, Abraham raised his knife over Isaac and was about to kill him. He did so believing he was going to have to kill his son, and God was going to resurrect him right back to life. Abraham believed in resurrection. Paul was in the mainstream theologically of Judaism. The Sadducees were not. Not only did Paul believe in resurrection, he believed in two resurrections, one of the righteous and one of the wicked. And again, this put him right smack in the middle of the mainstream of Old Testament theology. Daniel 12:2. "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." Who are they? The wicked. They will be raised, but not to life, but rather to contempt and disgrace. Verse 15 of our own text is Paul's only unambiguous statement in the whole New Testament that he believed in the resurrection of unbelievers. All the resurrection statements Paul makes in all of his epistles, except this one right here, have to do with the resurrection of believers. This is the only one that he makes pertaining to the resurrection of unbelievers. He constantly says the believers are going to be raised, and they will be raised in the likeness of the resurrection body of Jesus Christ. He's always talking about the resurrection of believers, but this is the only place he talks about the resurrection of unbelievers. Jesus had no problem talking about the resurrection of unbelievers. In John 5:28, Jesus said, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs shall hear his voice and shall come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life. Those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." Jesus believed in the resurrection. He believed in the resurrection of the unjust as well as the just. Paul says, "I believe in that." So how come my Sadducean opponents don't believe in that, since you see it all through the Old Testament, and now into the New Testament? In verse 16, Paul adds this. In view of this understanding that we are all going to be raised, just and unjust alike, "in view of this, I do my best, I discipline myself to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men." In view of the fact that there will be a resurrection to life for the righteous, and a resurrection of judgment for the unrighteous, Paul lived a morally disciplined life. That's what that little phrase, I do my best, means. It's our translation of the word asko, which originally meant to work hard, strenuously. But as time went on, that word changed and took on some new connotations. It came to mean, I strive like an athlete to accomplish something. And as time continued to go on, it came down eventually to mean, I discipline myself morally, with severity. I work at it morally. Paul disciplined himself like an athlete, so much so that in 1 Corinthians 9 he talks about that, saying, I buffet my body and make it my slave. Why? So that my body won't cause me to sin. Paul's belief in resurrection impacted the way he lived. It caused him to try to keep a blameless conscience so that it would never be wounded with guilt towards God, and it would never allow things that would cause others to stumble into sin. The knowledge that we too will someday be resurrected, and in our resurrected bodies we will stand before God and have our entire lives examined and evaluated and judged, should have the very same effect on us that it has on Paul. It should have the effect we read about in 1 John 3, 2, and 3. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him. How? He'll be resurrected, he'll be in a resurrected body, and we will be in a resurrected body. Because we shall see him just as he is, in all of his glory. And it's in his glory that he will be our judge. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him, on Christ, purifies himself just as he is pure. He wants to be just like his judge, pure, immaculate, and holy. Paul wasn't a schismatic person seeking to divide Christians from Jews. Nor was he living his life just trying to stay out of trouble in case the day should come when he would have to stand before the Sanhedrin and be tried. Paul worshipped the God of Israel with sincerity. He believed everything that was in not just the law, but in the prophets. He placed his great hope in the resurrection of the living and the dead, seeking to live in such a way that his conscience was clear, free of hypocrisy, free of blame and shame and guilt. Live like that, and every and any accusation anybody makes against you is going to ring hollow and fall flat. Why? Because if you are blameless before an all-holy, all-knowing God, you're certainly going to be blameless before men who are not holy and don't know everything. So Paul had disproved the accusation of sedition, and now he had disproved the accusation of schism. Thirdly, he disproves the charge of desecration. Now, he started out speaking in the past tense. Then he went to the present tense. Now he switches back to the past tense because now he's going to focus back on what happened and what he did there in the temple when he first came to Jerusalem, verses 17 and 18. Now after several days, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings, in which they found me occupied in the temple, having been purified without any crowd or uproar. This is Paul's answer to the third charge, the charge of desecrating the temple. He says, I came here to bring some financial aid to some Jewish Christians who were desperately in trouble because they had nothing. I came, secondly, to offer sacrifices to God, to worship him, to be part of the festival of Pentecost in which he is worshipped. But I certainly, under no circumstances, came to stir up trouble or to desecrate God's house, and I did nothing along those lines, because that was not my intent, that was not my heart. He speaks of two things, two kinds of gifts, alms and offerings. Alms that Paul spoke of referred to the collection he had made, and we've seen that over the last 2 years. He made a collection. He kept going from Gentile church to Gentile church, collecting money so they could bring it back to Jerusalem and give it to the poor and impoverished saints there in the church at Jerusalem. Offerings were different. Offerings were a gift given directly to God, presented in the temple. And this is the word that Luke actually uses in Acts 21:26. You remember when Paul came back, he came to the Christians in the church at Jerusalem. And they said, you know, we've got a problem here. A lot of the Jewish Christians here in our church are saying, you're not really a Jew any longer, that you hate the Jews and that you don't want anything to do with the Jewish religion or the Jewish customs of our past. And we want you to prove that that's wrong. We know you don't feel that way, and we want you to prove that's wrong. Here's what we want you to do. We have four men who have taken a Nazarite vow. They are about to shave their beard. They haven't shaved their beard since they took the vow. They haven't drunk wine. They haven't touched a dead body. They've done all the things that a Nazarite has to do. Now they're ready to complete their vow. They're ready to shave off their beard, shave off their head, take that hair, take it to the temple, lay it on the altar in the temple, and burn it as a sacrifice to God, like you do at the end of a Nazarite vow. But when you do that, you have to offer a whole lot of animals as sacrifices, and what we want you to do, Paul, is to participate in that. We want you to buy the animals. Well, those animals in Acts 21:26 are referred to as the offering. The same thing, the same word, very same word that's used here in our text. So Paul was going to participate in the completion of the Nazarite vow by these four Jewish Christians. But first, before he even went into the temple, he had to undergo a purification ritual, a ceremonial purification ritual. That's what he was doing when he was attacked by the Jewish mob. Far from desecrating the temple, Paul had purified himself so he could participate in worshiping God there. He had done it all peacefully and quietly, and he had done it in order because he didn't want to disturb the Jewish non-Christians even who were worshiping there in the temple. He was very respectful. He had done nothing to attract a crowd to himself. He had done nothing to stir things up. He had done nothing to cause trouble. So the question is, who had accused Paul of desecrating the temple? And the answer is some of his old perennial Jewish enemies from the province of Asia who had followed him here to Jerusalem and were participating in the Feast of Pentecost as well as he. Enemies who had spread false rumors that Paul had desecrated the temple by bringing Gentiles into the inner courts of the temple. Because they had supposedly witnessed this crime, you would logically think they would be present at Paul's trial before Felix to give testimony that that's what he had done. They weren't there. Why? He hadn't done it. If they had said that before Felix, they would have been lying to a governor, and that could have put them in all kinds of hot water. The Jews' whole case, therefore, rested on nothing but the inadmissible hearsay evidence of the high priests and the elders and his cronies. Paul points that out at the end of verse 18. He says, but there were certain Jews from Asia, the province of Asia, who ought to have been present before you, Felix, and to make accusation if they should have anything against me. I have to actually kind of wonder if maybe it was the Sanhedrin that had said to these Asian Jews, don't come. We don't want you there. First of all, we know you were lying through your teeth when you said that Paul brought Gentiles into the temple. Secondly, you guys are such hotheads and have such a reputation for that that you're going to blow our case to smithereens when we are standing before the governor, and we don't want that. Under cross-examination, the hollowness of their charges would have become obvious. And then it would be the Jews, Paul's accusers, who would be put on trial. Roman judges like Felix did not put up with witnesses lying to them or making false accusations or making accusations and then backing out of them and abandoning their cases as these witnesses had done. At this point, Paul offered the Sanhedrin an alternative. He says, in essence, you and I both know you can't prove your case of desecration against me. You can't prove I desecrated the temple because I didn't do it. And if I didn't do it, there can be no witnesses that say I did it unless they're all lying. And if they get found out lying before Felix, they're going to be in deep trouble. So that case is blown. You might as well forget that one. But I'll give you a case that you can try to see how it goes. You can serve as your own eyewitnesses, not hearsay, but own eyewitnesses, to what I did when you pulled me in and had me stand before you in the Sanhedrin there. You remember I said something and you guys got all upset and started fighting with each other and rioting? Well, maybe you can bring that in because you saw that yourselves. Verse 20. Or else let these men themselves, the elders and the high priest, tell what misdeed they found when I stood before the council, other than this one statement which I shouted out while standing among them, quote, for the resurrection of the dead, I am on trial before you today. Remember Paul doing that? You know what Paul's doing here? He's baiting the high priest. He's saying, I dare you to bring this up. That's the only thing you've got, and I dare you to bring it up. Because when I brought it up before, you got into an argument with one another, Sadducees against Pharisees. Now, do you really want to bring that out in front of the governor? Tertullus, a Roman, probably had no idea what this was all about. And he certainly was not qualified to debate this issue. He would have avoided it just on a legal cause, since it was no crime in a Roman court of law to believe in resurrection or to say you believed in resurrection. You see what's happened here? Paul has neatly tied the Jews' whole case in knots. They can't go anywhere with it. And he had demonstrated that the accusations against him were, for the most part, theological, not criminal. Okay, that's the text. How do we apply it? What can we learn from Paul's example about defending our Christian faith with cheerful confidence? Let me give you four quick little principles. Number one, be right in the first place. Paul could be confident because he knew he was right. His conscience was clear before God and before man. And Proverbs 28:1 says, the wicked flee when no one is pursuing, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. They know they're right. Paul knew he was not guilty of anything, not of sedition, not of schisms, not of desecration. Even while he was just purifying himself in the temple there, he did it politely, he did it reverently, he did it respectfully because he didn't want to upset any of the Jewish people in the temple. We too, if we are dragged into a situation, or even if we just simply enter into a situation where we're called upon to defend our faith, we need to keep the issues clear. We need to make ourselves not the issue, if possible. We need to leave our enemies with no complaint against us. We need to help them see that if they have a complaint, it's against the Bible. It's against God, not us. The issue is not us. The issue is they hate the Lord. They hate His Word. They hate the truth. And we need to use that opportunity to help them see. The problem is not between us and them. The problem is between them and God. Number two, rely on God's sovereign providence. Paul knew God had orchestrated this whole situation and has continued to do so. That trial should have ended after the first effort to accuse him of sedition. He proved there's no way I could have committed sedition. The other two charges were all religious. The thing should have ended. It doesn't end. Why? Because God doesn't want it to end. God wants Paul on trial, defending himself, not only before the governor, later on before the emperor. Paul's right where God wants him to be. God is fully in charge. God had orchestrated this thing so that the Jews had nothing they could really use against Paul. He hadn't even let Paul do what Paul did in every city, share the gospel, get a crowd together and proclaim the gospel with them. The Holy Spirit had said, you're gonna have bonds and afflictions when you get to Jerusalem. And Paul had taken that to mean, I've got to really be careful here and not even do what I would normally do. God was in charge. The Lord had prepared the way so that Paul couldn't even be accused of a discussion in a crowd. That applies to us. When we defend our faith, we are doing God's work. We are glorifying God. And we too can rely on Him because He's still in charge. Three, emphasize the most important issues. Paul emphasized his devotion to Jesus Christ the Nazarene. He emphasized his devotion to God. He emphasized Scripture's authority, both prophets and the law. He emphasized the doctrinal truth of resurrection. Our defense should really be using our opportunity to proclaim the truth of God's Word. Think about what Paul did not emphasize. Tertullus, when he began, called Paul a pest. But that's a personal thing. It doesn't amount to a hill of beans. Paul just skips right by it. Doesn't say a thing about it. Doesn't even bring it up. It would be quibbling to do so. Paul keeps the focus on the real issues, on the important issues. Fourthly, don't look for a fight, but don't back down from one either. Paul sought legitimate points of commonality with both Felix by using language, our paternal God that he could relate to, and he sought to make a connection between himself and the Pharisees as he was talking there, talking about what they both believed in, the resurrection. But just because he was trying to find points of commonality, he wasn't trying to make friends. And he didn't hesitate for a moment to point out the Jews' doctrinal errors and to use their illegitimate hearsay evidence as clearly a lack of dealing in goodwill with this whole trial. When called upon to defend our faith, we should not equivocate or compromise the truth, but we should do everything we can to remain winsome. Why? So we can win an argument? No, out of love for our enemies. I think Paul wanted to see or was hoping that somehow even this last opportunity he would have to talk to the Sanhedrin would turn them around and cause them to believe in their Savior and Messiah, Jesus Christ. Most importantly, remember the words of Peter with which we began in 1 Peter 4. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name, let him glorify God. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the example Paul gives us of defending ourselves cheerfully, with confidence, unashamed, knowing we may lose the trial, but we've won the victory of accomplishing your purpose by allowing us to be put on trial. Father, there are times when we proclaim our faith to the lost and we get rejected, or we make a statement explaining why we believe what we believe, and we simply get scorned. Help us, we pray, to be confident that we're still doing your work, that even that reaction was not outside your sovereign control, that we glorified your name even if we were scorned. Help us to approach this kind of situation as an opportunity to glorify our God, just as Paul did. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.